Our scripture this morning is John 3, 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the man who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." May God add his blessing to his word.
Well, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3 as we work our way through this passage. Pastor Gary knows what this passage means to me. And thank you for working it out that I get to preach on this passage, Gary. Appreciate that. So the title, The Ultimate New. Maybe another title would be A Key into the Kingdom. And boy, do I have long-winded themes, but here it goes. It's a large passage. Holy Spirit new birth is the absolute prerequisite to kingdom entrance, achieved by belief in the person and provision of Jesus Christ, a gift of immeasurable value from the Heavenly Father. And can we all together say amen? Amen. All right. 3 points of the outline, the prerequisite, the provision, and the person. The wind has both physical and spiritual significance that is stunning in its many expressions and facets. Some summers ago, my wife and I went with the Heckers, Tony and Judy, and we went to the Natural Bridges National Monument in Utah, where they had these natural stone bridges, and I had the occasion to be completely alone. We were hiking into the canyon. Went all the way down, but came back up again. And I came to a place, there was a ridge, and there was beautiful rock formation with trees, the sky and everything, and the view was breathtaking. What made this moment so memorable was the beauty of the scene and the silence. Driving TriMet bus in downtown Portland, silence means something to me. It was a scene and an experience that awoke a deep sense of awe and reverence for the great creator of all things. If time would have permitted, I would have been very content to stay there for an extended time. And then get this. There was a gentle breeze. I felt like the breath of God had come upon me in that moment. That gentle breeze, it was an unforgettable experience for me. Now, I'm looking over here at Rob. We like to ride bicycles. And there's others around here that probably like to ride bicycles too. And the wind is an incredible force that you really pick up when you're riding a bicycle. You won't pick it up in your car necessarily because you're protected. But on a bicycle, the wind has incredible force. And if you ride against it, you really have to strain to pedal and it affects your speeds. But you ride with the wind and you're racing right along with minimal effort. The power of the wind, the power of the wind in a tornado can literally take a piece of straw and drive it into a telephone pole. The power of the wind, as we have seen, can create a surge of water from the ocean with devastating effect, as we think of Dorian and the Bahamas, and 23-foot swell of water, 23 feet. We encounter examples of the power of the wind in the Bible. The wind does the bidding of the great creator. Genesis 8:1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Exodus 14:21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land and the waters were divided. The power of the wind. You can't even see it. You can see its effect, but you can't see it. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Jesus is with his disciples. They're getting into boats. They're going to cross the lake. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that they were already filling up. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. What a pillow, huh? And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? Who can this be?" We're going to get to a point in the sermon where somebody else needs to realize, who is this? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? In its beautiful, poetic way, Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4 says this, and it's talking about God, and he's the creator. And listen to this poetry, guys. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes clouds his chariot. What imagery. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messenger, flaming fire his ministers. So as we're thinking of wind, very interesting. For in the Greek, pneuma is the word for wind. Pneuma is the word for Holy Spirit. We come to the work of the Holy Spirit. We recount the stunning and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit like a mighty wind. Acts 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all one accord, 120 gathered there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as fire and one sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now we come to the passage of Scripture that is central to the sermon this morning. Again, I make mention of this phenomenon, the wind. In John 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, Jesus speaking, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So now we come to the first point of the outline, and we're looking at the prerequisite here, this idea of born again, born from above, new birth, second birth. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. How's that for church membership? Work of the Holy Spirit. Not a mere external association, beloved. Not a mere external association. A Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, is going to have a late night session with Jesus. I guess you could say it was Nick at night if you wanted to. Why at night? Well, there are a number of possibilities, and the commentaries will speculate over it. There's some that say, well, maybe, you know, Nicodemus was afraid to associate with Jesus because he was such a controversial figure, and he's kind of stirring things up and would rather kind of meet with him in secret, avoid any bumps. I don't think that's the reason, but that is a possibility. I think this is more what's in mind here. Perhaps Nicodemus and Jesus had very demanding schedules during the day, and it was simply more convenient to visit at night. A meeting at night would provide for a quiet time. Now think how busy Nicodemus would be serving on the Sanhedrin. Think how busy Jesus was. He couldn't even be alone sometimes. And so, hey, let's meet at night, one-on-one, quiet. We can have some privacy. Herbert Lockyer says this in regard to Nicodemus' name. This is what it means. It means innocent blood or victor over people. And Nicodemus was an elderly and somewhat wealthy Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin includes 70 members, end of quote. Well, what I want to think about now is Nicodemus' motives. And so there's some speculation here. But Nicodemus acknowledged that Jesus had performed some miracles, whether he saw them or heard about them. He acknowledged that. Man, this guy is doing signs. I believe that Nicodemus had an open mind and an open heart. I believe that he was very motivated to see Jesus and to converse with him. I think his motives were good. However, I don't think he realized just who it was that he was conversing with. He called Jesus a rabbi. But Jesus was more than a rabbi. He referred to Jesus as a teacher come from God, but he was more than just a teacher come from God. Nicodemus understood that Jesus did miracles because God was with him, but there was far more to it than that. Far more. You come to verse 13. John 3, verse 13. Folks, realize the impact of this verse. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. And maybe we've read this before and we just pass over that. Oh, that's an interesting verse. No, this is big. This is big. Verse 13 is a stunning statement that Jesus makes. This verse reveals the position or the status of this rabbi who's conversing with Nicodemus. Do you realize the claim that Jesus is making in that verse? Look at that verse. He was dwelling in heaven before the incarnation. He was dwelling in heaven before the incarnation. He uses the title Son of Man, which is a claim of deity. John 1, verses 1 through 12, or 1 and 2, and then verse 14, part A. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could almost feel like there's a doxology and a hymn in that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, who's the Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Guess who the Word is? John 1, 51, second part of verse 51, Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Nicodemus, do you know who you're talking to? Catch this. Nicodemus, do you know who you're talking to? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's having a vision, verse 13 and 14. Beloved, this is the Ancient of Days, the Father, interacting with the Son of Man. And who's the Son of Man? Jesus. And this was happening before he even came to earth. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. Then to him was given, and this is talking about Jesus, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Edwin A. Bloom says this. Think about this. Verse 13, guys. No one has ever gone into heaven and then come back to earth able to give clear teaching about divine matters. The one exception is Jesus, who is the Son of Man. He is the ladder between heaven and earth with access to both realms. He descended in the incarnation and ascended in the ascension. He also was in heaven before the incarnation, and therefore he knows divine mysteries. But there's more. Divine mysteries, there's more. And you'll find it out as we work through this. So we come to verse 11. And Jesus speaks with this inherent authority. That's the other thing that stood out about him. You know, he's not teaching like these other rabbis. They question and this and that, and they speculate. Now, this rabbi, he sure seems to be sure of himself. He speaks with inherent authority. Now, there are different interpretations of this verse. But in some translations, verse 13, we have a capital we and a capital our. Verse 13, I got to make sure I got this right. Verse 11, I'm sorry. It's verse 11 I'm thinking of. Listen to what Jesus says. Most assuredly, I say to you, now if it's a capital W, we speak what, capital, we know and testify what we have seen, capitalized, and you do not receive, capitalized, our witness. I lean towards that. It could mean other things. But if it means that, do you know what that means? Jesus is interacting with the persons of the Godhead, of which he is one of the persons. Beloved, imagine this. If Nicodemus only realized who he was talking with, who he was conversing with. He was talking to the one who'd been in the very presence of the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, in radiant glory of divine expression prior to coming to earth in the incarnation. If Nicodemus would have realized this person of who Jesus was, he would have fallen flat on his face and worshiped the God who he was having a late night chat with. So while we're here and we're observing this passage, let's talk about something else, the Trinity. The Trinity are involved in our great salvation. The Trinity. Holy Spirit is referred to in this passage, being born again, born from above, new birth, second birth, is the work of the Holy Spirit for our salvation, regeneration. Heavenly Father. It was the Heavenly Father, and this passage talks about it, who gave his only begotten Son for our salvation. So the Father's in this. He's involved in our salvation. And then it was the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross that resulted in our salvation. So let's get back into that room. There's Nicodemus, okay, and there's Jesus. They're alone, they're talking. So Jesus used an analogy of birth and the wind to explain the great salvation that God was implementing. Remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are implementing this incredible salvation. And so Nicodemus is a religious leader, so Jesus is thinking, well, you know, I'll use some of these analogies because these two realities of birth and wind are something very universal and common. Certainly, Nicodemus will, he'll jive with this. So Jesus is taking something common to explain something that is extraordinary. Nicodemus had access to the Old Testament, did he not? Sure he did. He read Old Testament prophets. They talked about Jesus. He engaged in poetry and symbolism that is used in the Old Testament. He should have been familiar with analogies and metaphors. For these analogies and metaphors, these styles in the Old Testament, they testify of who Jesus is. They testified of the Son. So Jesus, in a very profound way, he cuts to the chase in a very concise and powerful way. And it is very sobering. It is very sobering indeed. Listen to this. He doesn't mince any words. Verses 3 and 5. He minces no words and conveys the absolute and necessary prerequisite or demand that must be met if one is to enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, if I had to choose the most important chapter in the Bible, and I've talked to Gary about this, it would be John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. It is because of these two statements by Jesus in verses 3 and 5 that I would choose this chapter. Entrance into the kingdom of God relates to one's eternal destiny. What, pray tell, can be more important than that? Well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Nazarene, I'm a Catholic, I don't care. I was riding on my bus 35, the former dean of the University of Portland was a priest, Father Richard Berg, and he was serving at Merrill Hirsch University, and we got to talking, and I was joking with him, I go, you know, Father Berg, I wrote a poem about the cross because of the crosses on the University of Portland, and I'm going through the stations of the cross, and I told Father Berg, I go, you know, Father Berg, I do the Stations of the Cross, and he kind of lit up, and I go, but I do it with a Protestant revision, or a Protestant slant, okay? And then we got to talking on other occasions, so it all wound up in this. It had great conversations, and I go, you know, Father, it doesn't matter who we are as far as our denomination, but I'll tell you, unless one is born again, we're not going to see the kingdom, whatever we are. We better get that one right. This statement should not arouse our curiosity, beloved. No. This statement should not only arouse our curiosity. It demands that we understand it. It demands that we meet its condition, its requirements, its demand. Negatively stated, just to make sure we understand, if we do not meet this demand, this prerequisite of being born from above, born again, second birth, new birth, then our eternal destiny is hell. One's eternal future is at stake. And so we come to verse 5, and it talks about the water and the Spirit. You know, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you have to be of the water and the Spirit. Puts it this way. Let me go there. See, verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, Spirit, capital S. Now, there are various views, and I'll give you them all, and I'm not going to elaborate. But here's some views. Water can mean natural birth. Yes, it can. Water can mean word of God. It's symbolic of that. Yes. Water can mean baptism and regeneration. It's symbolic. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Here's my view, but it's my view. There's room for other views here. I think when it talks about being born of the water and the Spirit, it has in mind, because of the Gospel of John, the repentance ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, he was baptizing in water. That's what I think it means. Could I be wrong? Sure, there are various views. They all have argument. That's where I lean. So now let's come to Nicodemus' understanding of salvation. There he is. Man, that Jesus would give him that one-on-one time. How about that? So how is Nicodemus, as he's conversing with Jesus, how does he understand salvation? Quoting the Bible Encyclopedia, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus' entire religious hope rested upon his lineage, a physical descent from Abraham. The Pharisees were noted for their claim to be Abraham's seed. They made a big deal of that. The lesson taught through the encounter with Nicodemus was the necessity of spiritual generation, spiritual regeneration for the man who possessed God's life, as against the teaching of the Pharisees who emphasized natural generation through Abraham. So Abraham, Nicodemus thinking, well, you know, Jesus, I'll talk with you. I'm really curious about you, but boy, I'm so glad I'm saved because I'm a descendant of Abraham. You know, Jesus later on in the gospel says, you know, I can raise stones and make them children of Abraham. That's nothing. So what? That doesn't save you. Well, in our day, we could say, well, I'm a Baptist. That didn't save you. Nicodemus' response demonstrates his struggle. He's struggling here, folks. He's struggling to understand what Jesus meant by this idea of being born again. And beloved, we can laugh at him and say, what was he thinking? We run into it all the time when we try to share the gospel with the people. They don't get it. It's still going on. People are struggling to try to understand it. It's so clear to us. Why isn't it clear to them? Because being born again, born from above, has to come from spiritual discernment of regeneration. It is a work of God in the person that opens the eyes, that opens the heart. Now, Nicodemus, he surmises that the idea of re-entry into the mother's womb, I mean, what a wild thought that is. I don't even want to think of the imagery of that one. I mean, are you kidding? He's surmising the idea of re-entry into the mother's womb. This is ludicrous. So I think Nicodemus was thinking, and surely Jesus has something else in mind. I just don't know what it is. Blum states, listen to this, folks. There are two distinct realms. One is fallen man, the flesh, and the other is of God, the Spirit. A fallen person cannot regenerate himself. A fallen person cannot regenerate himself. He needs a divine operation. Every one of us who's placed our faith in Christ has been a recipient of a divine operation. Only God's Holy Spirit can regenerate a human spirit. Only God's Holy Spirit can regenerate a human spirit. I'll say it one more time. Only God's Holy Spirit can regenerate a human spirit. But Nicodemus was ignorant of the realm of which Jesus spoke. He represented the nation's unbelief and lack of knowledge. Nicodemus could not grasp the basic teaching of regeneration which Jesus presented in earthly analogies. How could he understand and believe the more abstract heavenly matters such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, and Jesus' coming glorification? How is he going to do it? Well, I can't go into it, but I think the story ends well for Nicodemus, and I'll just leave it at that. But we go to verse 8. Here's that thing about the wind again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So Blum shows us that the Greek word pneuma means both wind and spirit, capital S. The work of the Spirit, pneuma, is invisible and mysterious like the blowing of the wind. And here's the thing. here's the thing. Man controls neither. He controls neither. The person who is a born again, born from above, is responsive to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The person who is born again, born from above, second birth, new birth, so born again, born from above, responds in belief, trust, or faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away one's sin. See, new birth means the person responds to faith in Jesus Christ on the cross and the atonement and all that Christ accomplished. Born again, born from above, accepts with deep gratitude. See, this is all in chapter 3. Born again, you're going to believe in Jesus. Born again, you're going to accept with deep gratitude the Heavenly Father's gift that He gave His Son who willingly died upon that cross for one salvation. Born again, born from above means that we have a new nature. We're a new creation. Do you realize what that means in this full aspect of this new birth becoming like a full-blown rose? My goodness, folks, we're going to become a new creation. We're going to be kingdom dwellers. And we're going to keep blossoming. It's phenomenal. We have a new nature. We've become a new creation. We were once spiritually dead, but now we're made spiritually alive. Born again, born from above means, oh man, catch this. Born again, born from above means that the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. We are the temple of God. Corinthians, we are the temple of God. Two words in the Greek for temple, hieron, the entire temple area. Naos, holy place. Guess which word is being used in Corinthians? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And you are the naos, the holy place, temple of God. Think what that means in our daily living. Born again, born from above, translates to the idea that in reality we are a letter of Christ read by all people. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, the second part. This whole thing of new birth and what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration and new nature, you see, it's not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone like the Old Testament, but on tablets of the human heart like Jeremiah 31. So we come to the provision, the sacrifice, the cross. We think of this bronze serpent on the pole, and it's symbolic of Christ on the cross. Now, if I was going to Numbers 21, 4 through 9, it would talk about how the people were grumbling against Moses, grumbling against God, so God sends the serpents in, and they're bitten, and now they're dying. So God says, listen, I'm really ticked off with these people because they grumbled against you, and they're grumbling against me, so I'm judging them, but here's their salvation. You make a bronze serpent, you put it on the pole, you raise it up in the camp, and anybody who looks to that serpent on the bronze pole will be healed of the serpent's bite.